We turn to God's Word now, and the reading is in Acts, and it's chapter 2 of Acts. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave an utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marvelled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language, in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. God of his blessing to his word. Well, friends, I want to look at this passage in Acts 2. And this great day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. The Holy Spirit came, and when the church was really born. And sort of three main points, really. I want to look at the precursors for this blessing that came, the conditions that were in place. And then when the message that Peter preached, and then the results. So the precursors, they were the message that Peter preached, and then the results. And before this great pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which had been promised, it came at Pentecost, and this amazing thing where all these people from different nationalities, they could suddenly hear the other disciples speaking in their language. Before that, there were certain conditions, weren't there? And one of the first things there was is that I think with these believers, these Christians, there was unity. There was unity. We read, don't we, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." And then in the first verse of this chapter 2, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." In other words, there was unity amongst these believers, amongst these Christians. And it's important, isn't it? There's unity in the church. You know, we have an enemy, don't we? We have the devil. Many enemies, isn't it? And we need to be united. And, you know, the psalmist says, I think in Psalm 133, you know, it says how good it is when brethren dwell together. And of course, that includes sisters, isn't it? When they dwell together in unity. And then it says near the end of that psalm, that is where the Lord commanded the blessing. There needs to be unity, doesn't there, amongst Christians? You know, if there's a battle, isn't there, with an army, a soldier, the army needs to be united, doesn't it? If they're going to fight successfully, aren't they? They can't fight, can they, properly, if they're divided. And, you know, with a Christian, isn't it, we're in a battle, and we need to be united. But, of course, when they talk about unity, we can only have unity, can't we, with those believers who know the Lord Jesus Christ is a saving Lord. We cannot have unity, let's say, with those who would say they're Christians, but they deny the Bible, and they preach a different gospel. And so there was unity, and that was one of the conditions that came, wasn't it, when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And for there to be unity, there must have been love. There must have been love between these believers. And how important that is, isn't it? It's a challenge to us. You know that as we as believers, we should love one another, because above all, we should love the Lord. And if our relationship is right with the Lord, then other relationships will fall into place. It's when we get out of relationship with the Lord, isn't it, that things go wrong. And so there must have been love, and it's a challenge to us, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus Christ said, isn't it, in John 13, verse 35, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." There must be love. And when there's love, there will be unity, won't there? And there must have been humility as well. You know, what is it that often causes divisions and problems in churches? It's when pride comes in, isn't it? You remember, is it Diotrephes, the end in 3 John, Somebody loved the preeminence and the problems he caused in that church, wasn't it? It was pride, isn't it? But you know, if we're humble, isn't it? If we remember that we're all sinners and we're only saved by God's grace, and we get humble, then, you know, it keep us in our right place, isn't it? And so there was unity, wasn't there? And there was unity before the Holy Spirit was poured out. And if we want to know the blessing of the Lord, isn't it? As a church, we need unity. It's so important. But you know, the second thing as well, there was prayer, wasn't there? There was prayer. And we read, don't we, in chapter 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. This prayer is so important. We all know that, don't we? But it's often the hardest thing to do, isn't it? You know, to pray. But we need to pray, don't we? You know, the Apostle Paul says, pray without ceasing. You remember the Lord, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ used to go sometimes on the mountain to pray. And if he prayed, then how much more we need to pray. You know, there was a lady, I don't know if you may have heard of her, Helen Ewan. She was a Scottish lady in the early part of the 20th century. And she was only 22 when she died. But she really prayed. And apparently she carried the fragrance of Christ with her. And wherever she went, you know, the power of God was manifested because of her prayers, because of the Lord working through her. And the person who wrote about her, he said this, he said, I've known her to slip quietly into a prayer meeting, which had already begun, and sit on the back seat, yet every one of us knew that she had arrived because of the mighty sense of the presence of God manifested in our midst. And it said that evangelists often sought this lady, often sought her out after the service, because it wasn't that she could ever sing or speak in public. She never sang a soul and never gave a public testimony, although she was a great personal witness. But they just knew that if Helen was there in their meetings, they knew that a mighty anointing would be upon the meetings. She was a lady that really prayed, and she would just sit quietly in the meetings and pray. That's a challenge, isn't it? You know, D.L. Moody said this. He said, every work of God can be traced to some kneeling form. It's prayer, isn't it? It's so important. You know John Knox, isn't it? You know John Knox, the Scottish reformer. Was it in the 1500s? I think in the 1600s, 1500s. But it said that Mary, Queen of Scots, she feared the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of England. Joe, you heard the story of Spurgeon. You know, Spurgeon, he had a group of young ministers come to his church and he led them to the basement where there was 1,000 people were praying. He said, that's the boiler room. And he said, that's my boiler room. And people, whenever they asked him, what was the secret of his ministry? And Spurgeon was greatly used. He said this. He said, my people, pray for me. You know, prayer is so important. You know, Thomas V. Moore, he said this, that prayer is the barometer of the church. And so prayer is important and we need to pray, don't we? Of course, if you never trusted Christ as your Saviour and Lord, if you never repented, then the first prayer that we all need to pray is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is what we need to pray, don't we? We need to pray for God to save us, don't we? Open our eyes and to draw us to himself. And so those are conditions, weren't they, that were in place. There was unity in that church and there was prayer, wasn't there? And then the Holy Spirit was poured out in mighty power. And what tremendous blessing came. Amazing, wasn't it? How they could hear all these people there from different nationalities, that they could understand because they were given the supernatural ability to speak in their language, the believers. And so Peter, he gets up, doesn't he? And he preaches. And what did he preach? What was his message? We can't go through every verse, obviously. But, you know, he preached basically. It was the word of God, wasn't it? It was the word of God. And he preached, didn't he? And, you know, the preaching of the word of God is so important, isn't it? You know, the Apostle Paul says, it pleased God, isn't it, by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. By the foolishness of preaching, by the absurdity of it, you know, God uses it. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he preached. You know, Mark 1, verse 38, he said this, let us go into the next towns. Why? But I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And you know, we look back, don't we, through history, and we see people like George Whitefield, Wesley, Spurgeon, I mentioned, you know, the Puritans, they're preachers, weren't they? Preachers of the Word of God. You know, sadly, many churches, don't they? They preach anything but the Word of God. So Sometimes there'd be climate. I've heard of some church where they got away from the gospel and they're getting more concerned about climate, aren't they? It's not about souls being saved. It's about, you know, protecting the planet. And the planet's important. Obviously, people are concerned about climate change. But, you know, the church's mission, isn't it? Surely it's to reach out to those who are lost. People need to be saved. Where, but then, as we'll be thinking about the message preached, where was this message preached? Well, you know, they started off, didn't they? They started off, didn't they, in the house, but they must have gone outside with all this crowd of people. They must have gone outside. And so they'd obviously moved outside Peter and the other believers. And that's a reminder to us, isn't it? We need to go where the people are, don't we? You know, the gospel says to the sinners, he says, come. The Lord always said, it's come. But to the Christian, it is always go, isn't it? The Great Commission is go. And we need to go where the people are. The Great Commission, isn't it? Mark 6:15 is go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We need to go where the people are, don't we? You know, if you're going fishing, you go where the fish are. It's no good. You're not going to get fish on your bath, is it? You've got to go where the fish are, aren't you? And so we go where the people are. That's where we go out into the open air, people. So I heard a saying of C.T. Studd. He said this. He said, some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. But in this message as well, yes, it was the word of God. It's another, and he preached on the prophecy Joel, and also quoted from one of the Psalms as well. But it was a Christ, he preached, didn't he? A Christ-centered message. It was Christ-centered, and he preached a crucified Saviour. He spoke about the crucifixion of Christ, didn't he? And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see, don't we, for example, in verse 30, 23, and he refers about the Lord Jesus Christ, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was God's purpose and plan that his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, should come into this world to die upon the cross. It wasn't an accident. That was the whole reason why Jesus Christ came, to lay down his life upon the cross. But then he didn't hold them guiltless. You know, these people, they were involved in the crucifixion. The Jews, they handed them over. But he said, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Yes, he brought the crucifixion of Christ. And, you know, we need to keep the cross central, don't we? And, you know, the Apostle Paul said, didn't he? He said, but we preach Christ crucified. And in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, he says this. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he says elsewhere as well, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, he says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. That's what we need to do, isn't it? You know, some people, churches, they just preach about the example of Christ, don't they? And it's good about the example of Christ. But, you know, the example of Christ will never save anybody. You know, some people say, well, I live by the Sermon on the Mount. But it's impossible to do that. You know, Christ, he lived a perfect life. But if he just lived that perfect life, that never would have saved us, would it? But because the Lord Jesus Christ lived that perfect life, because he was totally sinless, he was qualified, and the only one qualified to make the payment, the final payment for sin upon the cross. And he died upon that cross, didn't he, to take the place, to take the punishment in the place of guilty sinners, in the place of all those who are prepared to own up to their sin and repent and put their trust in him. And so we need to preach Christ, don't we? And Christ crucified. You know, Anne Graham, the daughter of Billy Graham, she was concerned. She's concerned about the lack of gospel preaching. And she said this, the reason for the loss of the gospel is when they're longer familiar with the cross. You know, many churches and many places, isn't it? They don't mention the blood. You know, you even hear about hymn books where they've taken out references to the blood. But, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ is essential, isn't it? Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. You and I can only ever be made clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our good works, our good deeds that will never, ever save us. It is only what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross. We need to trust in him alone. And so, Peter, he preached the crucified Saviour, didn't he? And the resurrection as well. That's important, isn't it? Because the resurrection, it proved, didn't it, that God accepted the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished, didn't it? He finished what he'd come to do. And God, by raising him from the dead, showed that God had accepted the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ had made as payment for sinners, for those who will come and put their trust in him. And it shows us, isn't it, that Christ has conquered death. You know, sometimes I get people say, "How do you know no one's come back from the dead? There's no life after death." And what I would do is say, yes, there is evidence. Look at the resurrection. Examine the evidence of the resurrection. That proves there is life after death. And if Christ rose from the dead, well, then we need to take very seriously everything that he said. It proves that he's who he claimed to be, isn't he? God. God manifest in the flesh. But in this message as well, Peter, he mentioned, doesn't he, repentance. And that is really important, isn't it? You know, these people are convicted. They said, what should we do? In verse 37, men and brethren, what should we do? And Peter says, repent. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He preached repentance. What is repentance? It's a U-turn, isn't it? It's a turn around. It's a change of direction. If you're like a military turn, it's like an about turn. You know, before we become a Christian, we're going our way. We're living our own life. We enjoy our sin, love our sin. But when we become a real Christian, we turn from our sin. We can't do it in our own strength. But if we're willing, you know, the Lord is able to give us the power to change. And he gives us the power to change. And we become a new person. And instead of wanting to sin, we hate those things that we used to do. That swearing and other things. Lying, we hate those things. We will cease to turn from it and we will want to follow Christ and seek to please him. And so repentance is a complete change of direction. But it needs to be, doesn't it? It needs to be a turning from our sin. And so Peter preached repentance. And the Lord Jesus Christ did as well. In Mark 1:15, he says, repent and believe in the gospel. You know, the gospel is this, to turn from our sin, but then to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in his finished work on the cross. To recognise that only he alone is able to save us. That no man of good works, no man of religion, nothing else will ever save us or get us to heaven. It's only what the Lord Jesus Christ has done upon the cross. You know, the Apostle Paul, he preached repentance in Acts 17, verse 30. He said this, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You know, it's often repentance, isn't it? It's something which is missing, isn't it? You know, sometimes you get some say, well, just come to Christ, just make a decision. Doesn't matter how you live, you don't need to change. But that's not true Christianity. If a person truly becomes a Christian, then we will want it. We will turn from our sin and we will turn from Christ. There's a turning from our sin and there's a turning to Christ. You know, the lady Jane Ozan, and she's a very much a very strong LGBTQ plus activist, and she claims to be a Christian, but she thinks it's okay for same-sex relationships, marriages, and she said that repentance is not part of the gospel, but she's completely wrong. You know, it's clear, isn't it, from the Bible, the Lord, he spoke about the necessity of repentance. You know, on one occasion, wasn't it, the Lord said, didn't he, that it was how there's a tower in Siloam, it fell down on some people. And he says to the people, look, do you think their sin was worse than anyone else? They weren't worse than anybody else. But he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You know, repentance is absolutely essential. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he invited people to come and follow him, he never hid the cost, did he? You know, say, well, it wasn't a good sales pitch, didn't he? He said, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. You know, there's a cost to being a Christian. But there's a great blessing being a Christian. It's the best life ever, and you'll never ever regret it. You know, I have many things I'm ashamed of in my life, regrets, but I never regret that time when I was 18 years old, when I realised I was a sinner, and I trusted Christ as my saviour. You know, John Bunyan, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, wrote other books as well, and he was having a great struggle before he became a Christian. He knew that he felt the weight of sin, the burden of sin, and he knew that he would go to hell and that if he died in his sin. But he felt a great burden of sin, but he was fighting, wrestling. But he eventually came through and he was saved. But one day the Spirit of God came to him and spoke, and he heard this quiet voice say to him, and he says to John Bunyan, he says, look, will you keep your sins and go to hell, or will you leave your sins and go to heaven? And you know, some people, they want to become a Christian, they say, oh yes, I want to go to heaven, but I want to keep my sin. That's that relationship they want, you know, which they shouldn't be carrying on, an illicit relationship or some particular lovely sin they like, darling sin, don't want to give it up. It doesn't work like that, my friends. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came, isn't it? It says, doesn't it, Matthew's got, they shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. He won't save us in our sins, but carry on, but he saves us from sin, from the power of sin. And so repentance is absolutely necessary. You know, it reminds us, doesn't it? Peter preached, doesn't it? That when we speak to other people about the gospel, when we share Christ with other people, when we preach, we need to preach the whole counsel of God. You know, as the Apostle Paul said, didn't he? He said he didn't hold back, didn't he? He declared the whole counsel of God to them in Acts 20, verse 27. And so, yes, we love to preach the love of God, and we need to preach about God's love, God's great love for sinners, that he so loved us when he gave his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's lovely to preach that, and we need to preach that. But we also need to preach that God hates sin, that God is holy, and that God will not allow sin into heaven. We need to preach that God will judge sin. And we need to preach that there's a heaven and there's also a hell. There's a heaven to be gained and there's a hell to be shunned. You know, there's a lady in Wales and she said, oh, you don't want to mention about hell, just preach about love. But, you know, people don't see there's a hell. They think, well, why do I need to be saved? It's only when people see the danger, when they realise that the danger they're in, that they realise their need to be saved. It's like someone, isn't it, with a parachute. You know, if you're on a plane and say, look, you put this parachute on, it'll make you comfortable for the journey. Why do I need that? I'm quite happy as I am in this plane. But if you were told that plane was going to crash and that parachute would save your life, you'd be glad for that parachute. You'd be gladly put it on. And it's only when people realise that the only one that can save them, that can get into heaven, is the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will be glad for the Saviour and they're in need of him and they return to him. But otherwise, they think, no, why do I need Jesus? I don't need him. I'm happy as I am. I don't care as I am. But when they realise that God is holy and that they cannot stand before a holy God in their sins unless they repented and trusted Christ as their Saviour, then they will be glad for the Saviour in need. Yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of judgment and a God of holy. There's always two sides of a coin, aren't there? And so we mustn't emphasise one side of God just to the exclusion of the other. You know, if you go to a doctor, it's no good, you know, you don't say to the doctor, oh yes, that's fine, everything's okay. You want the doctor to tell you the truth, don't you? Even if it's perhaps something you don't like to hear. You need to hear, don't you? The truth. You know, William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, he said this. And the chief danger of the 20th century, and we can apply it to this century, the 21st century, but he says this, the chief danger of the 20th century will be religion without the Holy Spirit. Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, and heaven without hell. And we see that, don't we, in churches, sadly, modernistic, God of love, there's no hell, you know, everyone's going to heaven, and, you know, God's inclusive in everyone, but it's not the God of the Bible, is it, they preach, it's not the message of the Bible, it's a distorted gospel, isn't it? And then, as well, if we look at this message that was preached, it was preached, wasn't it, in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul was the same, wasn't it? What does the Apostle Paul says? In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 to 5, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not without persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know, we can do nothing, can we, without the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that can only convert people, isn't it? It's only the Holy Spirit that can convict a sinner of their sin. Those Mormons that we've spoken to, unless the Holy Spirit will open their eyes and enlighten them, they will remain blind. We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and to convict us of our sin. We have to be faithful and bring the Word of God. Leave it to the Holy Spirit. And so that is the message. Repent and be baptised. Because baptism, that doesn't save anybody, does it? But baptism is an outward testimony, isn't it? It's an outward testimony that there's been a change in our life, that we trusted Christ. And it's an outward testimony to the world that we died our old life when we go down into the waters of baptism. When we come up, it's a symbol, isn't it? We come up in a new life. We've been born again. But baptism will never save anybody, isn't it? It is only what Christ has done. Nothing else, not good works. The Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith. and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we could get to heaven for our own good works, we would have something to boast about, wouldn't we? But we, those of us who trusted Christ, we know that there's nothing in ourselves. We didn't deserve to go to heaven. It's only because of God's love towards us, what he's done for us. It's only what Jesus has done upon the cross. We need to trust in him alone. It's not Jesus plus works. It is Jesus only that can save. The good works come afterwards as a result, you know, evidence of a change in our hearts. And so then, the results. What was the results? Well, it was conviction of sin, wasn't it? In verse 37, we read, don't we? They were pricked to the heart. Pricked to the heart. Or cut to the heart. The arrow of conviction had gone in and they've realized that they were guilty. They realized that they were sinners. They were convicted of their sin. And, you know, that was a result of preaching of Peter. It was the Holy Spirit that did that. And, you know, when we preach the gospel and that, you know, our aim is not to entertain people. It's not to tickle people's ears. But what we want to do is glory to be brought to Christ, don't we? And we look for conviction of sin, repentance, and conversion. And so these people, they were cut to the heart under deep conviction. And that's what we want, isn't it? You know, the heart surgeon, he has to cut deeply with his knife. And that's what the preacher has to do, the preacher of the gospel, don't they? They have to cut deeply, not just scratch the surface. And yeah, mind you, the word of God, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. I wonder, have you been convicted of your sin? You know, have you had that time when you realised you felt that burden of sin and you realised that it was your sin that sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross, that he died in your place? Have you been convicted of that sin? We need that. We need to see that. We need to see our sin, don't we? You know, no birth can take place, can there? There's pain, isn't there, when a mother gives birth. And again, a person cannot be born again. There's the pain of sin, isn't there? When we realise our sin, our burden of sin, that our sin, because of our sin, that we deserve to go to hell, but it was our sin that crucified Christ to the cross. We need to do that. Conviction of sin, it always precedes conversion. Someone said this, we need to weep our way to the cross, to see ourselves as we really are, hell-bound sinners, deserving nothing but God's wrath. We need to see the awfulness of sin and our responsibility. You know, sometimes there's a lot of backsliding and people once profess to be Christians and they completely turn their back upon it. But you know, often those cases, those people, they never were real Christians in the first place. They are never really convicted of sin. You see, you and I would never ever appreciate Christ's death and what he's done for us until we realise what he's done for us. Until we appreciate the cross of what he's done for us as a great love, and we never appreciate what he's done for us. And it's only when we appreciate what he's done for us upon the cross that we will want to give our lives to him and that we will show our gratitude by how we live for him. We can never appreciate Calvary love until we appreciate the awesome holiness of God and our awful sin. You know, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says this, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. And what a result, wasn't it? They were convicted of their sin. And then, verse 41, and then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. About 3,000 people were saved. What a wonderful result. Wonderful. And, you know, they went on with the Lord, didn't they? There was a change in their life. We read, don't they? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And, you know, when a person is truly converted, there will be a change in their life. We will go on for the Lord. It's important to start with the Lord, isn't it, to begin? But are we going on with the Lord? We need to carry on, don't we? True conversion, a person born again, they will always result in a changed life. Has your life been changed? Have you been born again? And you know, as I draw to a close, you know, we need to remember, you know, this great work, Peter. I think Peter, you know, he was the one who denied the Lord, but the Lord used him wonderfully, didn't he? He was restored to the Lord and the Lord used him wonderfully. And, you know, ultimately, it wasn't Peter, it was the Lord, isn't it? And it is only the Lord, isn't it, who saves people. And we read, don't we, in verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. You know, the Apostle Paul says, isn't he, in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 5, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You know, and so as we seek the witness to other people, to preach the gospel. It is not of us. We can never convert anybody. Occasionally get people say, you would never convert me. And I'm saying, yeah, you're absolutely right. I can't convert you. But God can do. It is only the Spirit of God, isn't it? He can convert and change a person. It's a supernatural work, isn't it? It is only the Lord that can do that. It's not human reasoning. It is a sovereign work of the Lord. He's only able to convert a person. And we're merely God's fellow workers. And so the conditions, isn't it? The precursors of this great blessing. There was unity, wasn't there? And there's a tenet. There must have been love. There was prayer, wasn't there? And the message, wasn't it? It was centered on the word of God. And it was a crucified Saviour, wasn't it? He preached, wasn't it? Repentance, the importance of that. And what blessing and results there were.